Good evening, Erev Tov. Should also say Rosh Chodesh Tov. It's Happy New Month. It's the new month. Sundown this evening, we began the first of Shabbat. Alrighty, Brother Courtney, if you'll take us away with our Birkat HaTorah.
Barkut Adonai Hamborah, Baruch Adonai Hamborah, Leolam Bayeh, Baruch Atah Adonai, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kartanu Mikal Ha'amin, V'natan Lanu Le'Torato, Baruch Atah Adonai, Elokeinu HaTorah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, in the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, looking at Parashat Chukat this evening. Again, our way of doing things is we're following a section or a cycle of readings established by Ezra when the second temple was rebuilt, and he decided that the Torah needed to be heard by all the people on a regular basis, so he instituted an annual cycle where the Torah would be read to the people in the course of a year. And the reading cycle is online, and you can download that. And the way we do things is you read the upcoming parashat during the week on your own, get familiar with it, what the context is, and some of the big themes. And then we gather in class and we discuss a few things from that parashat. And this is the 39th parashat, Chukat. Covers Numbers chapter 19 through Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. So essentially Numbers 19, 20, and 21, and then just the first verse of Numbers chapter 22. Our Hebrew lesson that we usually again do each week, just to get ourselves familiar with hearing some of the language of it, learning some vocabulary along the way. This evening it's Numbers chapter 19. Verse 1, and the very first couple of words of verse 2. I'll read it, and I'll translate it, and then we can read it together. Vaidaber, okay, we should know Vaidaber by now, for those who've been with us. Vav and Yod, third person masculine singular, Daber, the three-letter root. Vaidaber is, and he said, and he spoke. But again, that unique type of speaking, that divine kind of communication. So we look for the subject. Hebrew goes verb subject, Adonai. There's our subject. So, Vaidaber Adonai. And Adonai spoke El Moshe Va'el Aharon to Moses. And then the Vav, and to Aaron. Lemor. That's the more generic type of speaking, saying, so you could put quote marks there. And what does he say? He says, Zot Chukat. And actually, I should have included one more word. Zot Chukat HaTorah. Okay. So the first three words of Numbers chapter 19, verse 2 are Zot Chukat HaTorah. And so, Vaidaber Adonai El Moshe Va'el Aharon L'mor Zot Chukat HaTorah. Alright, ready? Alright. Vaidaber Adonai El Moshe Va'el Aharon L'mor Zot Chukat. Alright, let's try this. El Aharon. El Aharon. All right. And Zot Chukat HaTorah, that's an important part of the parashat. In fact, that's really where we're going to spend quite a bit of time. Because Zot is this. Chukat is decree, commandment, law. But you notice it's not mitzvah. It's chukah. Mm-hmm. So it's another word for law or command or decree, but it's different than mitzvah, and that's important. It's a specific type of mitzvah, if you will. And that's what we're going to take off on. Zot chukat ha-Torah. So it's actually, and again, you can see that's where the parashat gets its name from. Letting you know that's a very important concept in the parashat. Zot chukat ha-Torah. So let's talk about it. Chuk, the mitzvot that transcends human reason. And the red heifer as a case study in this. Now the root word for chukat, which is the name of our Torah portion. Remember, Hebrew has three-letter roots. Its three-letter root is chok. Okay? Which, if you really know Hebrew, you know that's a two-letter root. Now remember, there are three-letter roots except when they're two. Okay. Now, this root word, chok, this is a specific type of mitzvah. It's the type that seems to ignore or defy human reason. These are the commandments, the laws that our minds cannot understand. For us in the church, we have chukot as well. Take and eat. This is my body. What does that mean? Okay, it defies just being able to completely explain it. And that's a chukot. That's what a chuk is. In fact, the rabbis note that this opening phrase, zot chukat ha-Torah, that this is the decree, the chuk of the Torah, it implies that the laws of the red heifer and the enigmatic and paradoxical ritual through which its ashes purify one from the impurity of death, that they are the quintessential examples of all of the commandments that go beyond normative reason. In other words, thou shalt not kill. Okay, that's not beyond human reason, right? We can pretty much figure out why that's a commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, even though there may be all kinds of nuances to those mitzvot and so forth. They make sense to us, right? The chuk are the ones that don't. And by saying this, zot, that's important, this is the chukot of the Torah. It's letting you know that what follows is a paradigm for how the chukot work. Now this is because, paradoxically, the laws pertaining to this ritual of the red heifer render impure those who are pure and purify those who are impure. So those who prepare the ashes, they go from being pure to impure, and then the ashes, which are impure, make the impure pure. Okay? So how does the same set of elements purify and defile simultaneously? According to the tradition, even Solomon was unable to resolve this paradox totally. Another surprising element in this type of mitzvah, and specifically this of the red heifer, was that it was actually performed outside of the tabernacle and then eventually outside of the temple. Now, some commentators have reasoned that since chuk, by definition, defies human reason, there's no need to delve into its rationale. That is, human beings must simply listen and obey them. Just do them. But other commentators felt that although the true and ultimate reasons for a chuk may evade our total and ultimate comprehension, many lessons and insights can and should be gleaned from what we can understand. In other words, while you may not be able to get it all, it doesn't mean you can't get some, and it doesn't mean you can't learn something from the things that you can learn. And so they're worth delving into. It's worth our efforts to probe these matters deeply. Now this mitzvah of the red heifer, it can be approached from many angles. Many, many angles. We're only going to look at one right now. The lesson this ritual's paradoxical nature can teach us about the concept of process and achievement. The Baal Shem Tov taught that if you want to pull someone out of a muddy ditch, you must sometimes be willing to get dirty. By descending into the ditch to lend a hand, you're eventually probably going to end up getting filthy. Sometimes other means may work, but ultimately you have to be willing to get dirty in order to accomplish the task at hand. Some people aren't willing to get dirty. Think of a parable in the Gospels, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You had individuals, why wouldn't they help this damaged man on the side of the road? They didn't want to get dirty, impure. He's either dead, making them impure, or they'd be contacting blood or something that would make them impure for their duty. And so, in a technical legality loophole, they did no wrong. But they weren't willing to get dirty. Okay? Now, this principle can be applied to many situations in life. Very little in life is handed to us on a silver platter. Rather, in order to achieve our goals, we must be willing to roll up our sleeves and work hard, suffering many less than ideal situations along the way. Rarely does one complete a degree or perfect an art or master a technique, succeed in their profession or amass wealth without tremendous effort, much of which is not immediately rewarding. And so the modern catchphrase, no pain, no gain, is actually deeply rooted in an ancient Jewish teaching from the Mishnah. Pirkei Avot 5:26. The reward is commiserate with the suffering. So when applied to the laws of the red heifer, the principle sheds some light on the matter. Those who work hard to prepare the red heifer's ashes, which will purify others, make them clean, they become impure in the process. But since the goal is purifying others, their temporary impurity is viewed as a small price to pay. If giving to others was always so easy, and the results were so immediately apparent and gratifying, then we would all be willing to, quote, sacrifice for the other, right? So think about Yeshua's words in Matthew 5, to the effect of, you know what? If you love only those who love you, big freaking deal. Everybody does that. Even the most godless pagan out there does that. And if you greet and are nice and are friendly and welcoming only to those who are nice and friendly and welcoming to you, big deal. Who isn't? But are you willing to get dirty? The truth is that oftentimes giving is difficult and entails self-sacrifice. And not everyone is willing to act this way, this, what is it called, altruistically. A beautiful insight into how this principle works in terms of life and death and Torah study can also be learned in this parashat. The rabbis derived this insight homiletically from the juxtaposition of the laws of the red heifer and the next passage dealing with the legal ramifications of a person who dies in a tent. Remember, things are always connected in the Torah. You need to remember this also in your Gospels. Okay, you need to know why that parable preceded this parable. Why that certain historical event was told before you heard Jesus' words. It's all tied together. And so you have the incident of the red heifer, immediately followed by what do you do when someone dies in the tent. They're connected. They're informing one another. Okay? Now, on a Peshat level, again, we have our pardes, a Hebrew word that means garden. Okay, so the rabbis will often talk about it's let us go walk in the garden, let us go walk in paradise, let us go enjoy the orchard of delights. It all means let's study Torah. Okay, because pardes, that pardes means where we get our word paradise, by the way. Paradise, garden, orchard, represents the four levels of understanding a text. Peshat, that's the literal, plain, historical. Okay, always, and you always got to know that. So on a Peshat level, what's the text about when it talks about what to do when a person dies in a tent? It's about what to do when a person dies in a tent. Okay, but then there are other levels. There's Ramez, that's your hint. There's the Drash, which is homiletical, ethical applications. And there's your deeper level. So, more advanced kind of teachings, Gematria, which we'll look at today. Okay? So, on a Peshat level, again, it's about ritual purity in the tent and the articles within it. But on the Darash level, the Talmud explains that the tent in the verse are the tents of Torah. Now, for those who've been studying with us a while, that's not a shocker to you, hopefully. Why are they the tents of Torah? Think back to the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, around chapter 25. Why was Jacob deserving of the birthright? He was a tent. He dwelt in tents. Now, unfortunately, the church likes to say, oh, that's because that meant he was a mama's boy. You heard these kind of things? He was soft and you know, he just wasn't rough. And Esau was rough and tugging, you know, outdoors. When you heard these kind of contrasts, they're wrong. Why was Jacob in the tents? What was he doing? And we unpacked all this when we were in Genesis, and we want to go back and listen. He was studying the teachings of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And remember, we looked at even Esau, and it showed he was involved. He was more concerned about the minutiae of things, and Jacob was kind of the balancing of the two. Jacob there is up here, he's the yellow Tiferet and so forth. So, tents of Torah. Jacob was a sincere man, a dweller in the tents. Genesis 25:27. So since the sages understood that the tents that Jacob dwelled in to be the tents of Torah, that is essentially a study hall, a Beit Midrash, they inferred that the tent in our portion refers to the tents of Torah as well. And that would always be true on the Darash level, by the way. Now, on the Peshat level, what is it? It's a tent. Okay, it's a tent. It's not like the tent never existed. It's a tent. But on the deeper level, it's something else. Okay? So, therefore, they came to the conclusion that the passage about a person dying in a tent comes to teach us that one can only achieve proficiency in the Torah by killing oneself for them. That is to say, either by studying very hard, you know, I'm going to work myself to death, or by literally killing their ego. And by the way, this is talked about in Tractate Berakot 43b. Paradoxically, the Torah which we are called upon to kill ourselves for is referred to in the Amidah prayer, the essential prayer that's recited three times a day, as the Torah of life. Okay, so you have that paradox again. This, in a sense, confirms the well-known idiom that life is only worth living when we have something worth dying for. Or, as Yeshua HaMashiach has taught us, he who wants to save his life will lose it. And we're going to come back to that phrase because everything Yeshua says, and I literally mean everything, is rooted in the Torah. Everything. If you can't see it, you need to study more. I mean everything. The turn of phrases, the things you think are totally original to him. If you know your Torah, you will know he's pulling that from somewhere. Everything he says, that's why he's so amazing. That everything he says is Torah. Everything. Everything. And we're going to see this with this, who wants to save his life will lose it. Because there's some deep truths behind this. But we'll look at it now, in this antidote to the fear of death. The secrets behind Yeshua's words. Now, the laws of the red heifer, they kind of work like a vaccine. And this is another idiom we're not going to go into tonight, but it's a Torah principle. You can learn it in this parashat, but it repeats itself over and over in the Torah. Like cures like. Some of those laws and principles I once told you about, that's one of them, okay? Like cures like. So it works like a vaccine. So how does a vaccine work? What do you do when you get a vaccine? You get injected by the very virus that you're hoping to become immune to. The very thing that can make you sick or kill you, you inject into you. Now, obviously in a smaller dose, but it's this principle. Yeah? Now, since the subject of death is treated extensively in this portion, the theoretical question of whether there is any way to vaccine or inoculate oneself against death could be raised. But on the one hand, the answer is quite simple. Obviously, we know at present all living things, including human beings, cannot live without eventually facing death. On the other hand, there is, while there's no escaping death, we can inoculate ourselves against the fear of death and the fear of death's finality. Parashat Kukat hints at how we can do this. Now, the Hebraic tradition is unequivocal about the soul's eternity and the existence of an afterlife. It's fundamental to Hebraic worldview that there is life after this world, that our souls are eternal. Yet even though we may be aware of these teachings, we may find that the intellectual awareness and belief aren't really that much of a comfort to us when faced with the reality of our own deaths or the deaths of those close to us. In other words, you can have all the theoretical book knowledge about death and the afterlife, but sometimes that doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. Now, the Hebrew word for heifer, the animal whose ashes are used to purify those defiled by death, is parah. Okay, and I have this up for you here. It's parah. Now, Hebrew really has no vowel, so it's pay, resh, hey, parah. That's where the word heifer is coming from. Okay? Keep that in mind. The red heifer is burnt until there's nothing but ashes. Ashes are called afer. Now, before you say there are no vowels, what's that E? That's not really a vowel in Hebrew. That's an aleph. Makes that sound, but it's technically not a vowel in Hebrew. The F, that's still a P. You wonder why a PH makes a sound in English? Now you know, because in Hebrew, depending on where it's at in the word and what follows it, it either has a hard P or a soft F. Okay? So it's the same word. It's actually a pay. And then resh. Okay? So keep this in mind. Okay, because we're getting into some of the really true Hebraic ways that that Hebraic thinkers look at Scripture. You have a word backed up, and it becomes a technical word, even in English. We all know the red heifer, right? We've all heard of that. Boom. Okay? Well, parah efer get sandwiched together in the Torah. Now, what do you kind of see here? P-R-R-P. You see, and then there's something going on here. And what you see, and what the sages saw and taught, was that as the heifer is burnt, the hay becomes an olive. And I'm going to tell you more about that, okay? The parah becomes effin. Now, homeopathic remedies are prepared in this very similar manner that the red heifer is. The ingredients for the remedy go through a process of serial dilution, where through intense shaking and spinning, less and less of the original physical substance is left, until only the very essence remains. Homeopathy, like vaccines and like the use of ashes from a dead animal to purify an individual defiled by death, is based on that principle, life cures. So parah and effer contain two Hebrew letters, A and resh, that are the same. Lone those up there for you. While the third letters are hay and aleph, respectively. The red heifer's reduction to ash, reminiscent of the production of a homeopathic remedy, is represented by the hay of Korah becoming the Aleph in Ephraim. The latter, Aleph, the letter Aleph, has the numerical value of 1 and symbolizes unity and wholeness, essence. This reduction to the essence is further hinted by the hay, which is the last word of Parah, being replaced by the Aleph, the first letter of the word Ephraim. If I were to put an Aleph at the end of Parah, how do you think it would sound? That's a big thing. Brain thought, words that are sounding the same but spelt differently. Remember or and or? Mm-hmm. Light and flesh. The message we can take from this process is that when we are connected to the essence and purpose of life, there is nothing to fear from death. When one connects to the Creator and spends a lifetime studying His Torah, fulfilling His will, we see that death is just one more stage, one more step deemed necessary for attaining the ultimate good He has promised. One more step in our hay being dropped off and being replaced by His unity, His Aleph. This is how the ancient Hebrew people understood this as a vaccine. It's amazing when you read their writings because they're describing the process of vaccines 2,000 years ago. It's just, it blows your mind when they discuss why these ashes work. Yeah, it's flabbergasting. Now, just as a vaccination or a homeopathic remedy injects a weakened form of the very disease that we want to be protected from, experiencing our own deaths is actually a very effective method of inoculating ourselves against the fear of death. The Torah alludes to this notion twice in this week's parasha. The first, which was mentioned in the first section of Kukat, is revealed by the sage's reading of the verse, "This is the Torah," regarding a man who would die in the tent, as referring to either an ego death or the individual's assumption of a truly humble nature. Killing the ego or practicing self-nullification on an ongoing basis is what prepares us to accept our ultimate fate. By practicing existential humility, we learn to trust God implicitly, especially in matters of life and death. In other words, it becomes something we don't fear. If we kill our egos daily and tune ourselves in to the Aleph, we lose the fear of death. Now, parenthetically, the general importance of self-nullification and obtaining Torah knowledge is emphasized by the following mathematical gem. Okay? This is what Yeshua is tuned into. What is gematria? Numbers, right? Okay. In other words, the Hebrew language didn't really have numbers, so their letters were numbers. So Aleph was 1, Beit was 2, so forth up to 10. Then it goes by tens to 100. Then it goes by hundreds to 400. 22 letters in the alphabet. So when a Hebraic thinker is reading his Torah, he's not just seeing letters. He's seeing mathematical equations. Have you ever seen the movie The Matrix? Okay, and he gets the choice between the red pill and the blue pill. One, I can't remember which color is what. One lets him remain like he is now. The level of knowledge he has now, go on being the schmuck of the world like everyone else. Or he can take the other, which I think is the blue pill. Then he will really see things for what they are. So he takes the blue pill. Do you remember how he then sees the world? It's graphs and matrices and numbers. That's why he's able to do those cool jiu-jitsu moves in the air. Because he literally sees the air, the molecular structure of all of that in front of him that's so invisible to us. And so it's nothing for him to walk up a wall or anything. Another cartoon I saw was based on that was the cartoon character got tired of being told he was stupid. So he looks in the back of like a Mad magazine and he sees potion to become a super genius. And so he sends off his $5.95 plus potions and handling, gets his super potion in the mail, and he gets it and he gulps it down. He's like, I don't feel any different. And then all of a sudden, reality morphs and he begins describing things in four dimensions and all of these advanced things. It's the same principle. When a Hebraic thinker, Yeshua, his disciples, they were reading Torah, they were seeing equations, not just the letters. So for instance, I always use this, David. They don't just see DVD, they see 4 plus 6 plus 4, and they also see 14. So when they see David, they see 14. They see David, they see 4 plus 6 plus 4. Whenever they see another letter that equals 14, they say that's a synonym for David. It's related to David somehow. It wouldn't be 14 if it weren't related to David. So they see all of these interconnections, and there are all kinds of ways in which they establish this. Sometimes it's by looking at the last letter of each. Sometimes looking at the first letter. So they see these equations. Okay? So that's gematria. So, keep this in mind. The numerical value for the Hebrew word Torah is 611. Okay? When you multiply 13, and 13 is the numerical value for Echad, one, it's also love too, but Echad, one, unity. When you multiply 13 by 47, why would I want to multiply it by 47? Because the Hebrew word betul, which means self-nullification, the process of killing your ego so that God can be holding your conscience captive. I every thought captive by the word of God. That's betul. Betul times the unique essence of Hashem himself is 611. Okay? This is how Hebraic thinkers read the Torah. This mathematical illusion mirrors the message of the verse. This is the Torah. Regarding a man who would die in his tent. True knowledge is only achieved when an individual nullifies his ego in the face of God's essential oneness. Now go back to that first verse, two verses there in Numbers 19. This is the Torah regarding a man who would die in his tent. Now do you hear the deeper meaning in that? This gematria Yeshua would have known. And think about this. Matthew 16:24. Yeshua tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him betul. Let him deny himself. That's betul. What is betul? That's self-denial. It's 47. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Who's me? Who in the beginning was the Torah. Okay. Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will betul it. And whoever betuls his life will find it. Again, back in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will betul it. And whoever betuls his life for my sake will find it. So you can begin to see how deep the teachings of Yeshua are and how deeply rooted they are in this understanding of Scripture. And gematria, and that it's we know for a fact they use this, including in the New Testament. We talked about this last Sunday in our class. Yeshua tells his disciples, cast your nets. They weren't catching anything. Cast your nets. And they catch them, cast them, and they pull it in, and they have fish. How many fish? 153. Remember, it's not just 153. Peshat, how many fish were there? There were 153 things flopping in the boat. Okay, Peshat's always true. It's always true. But remember, You're not supposed to just see 153. Now you're supposed to see letters. Because when you get numbers, you're supposed to see letters. When you got letters, you're supposed to see numbers. It's like math, right? A plus 72 equals, you know, this. Got to find A, right? Same kind of thing. What is 153?
Ani Elohim.
Ani Elohim. I am God. Who else is going to cause this thing to happen? So 153 was a clear statement of who he was. Elohim. 666. You don't think that's Gematria? He will be known by the name 666. Whoa, name 666? It's because John lets you know, for those who know, what I'm writing is a piece of cake. For those who don't know, they're going to be stuck in the mud forever. Who was the Caesar at the time Revelation was written that was causing huge problems for the followers of Yeshua? Nero. In Hebrew, Kaiser, Nero, added up, equals 666. So don't think this isn't in your New Testament, folks. Because it is. 144,000? That's Gematria. It's telling you something. Now, significantly, Rashi notes that both Aaron and Miriam, who pass away in this portion, that's a significant part of this parashah that we won't go into this evening, they die by way of the kiss of God. And Rashi says it's as gentle as removing a hair from a glass of milk. That's because Aaron and Miriam were Zadikim. And so they were involved in this betul. And so death was gentle for them. It was viewed as a process. It was welcomed. Psalms, blessed in the sight of Hashem, is the death of one of his tzaddikim. Because it's one step on their journey to one with him. So this image is certainly more comforting than that of death as a jarring transition from this brilliance of life to the darkness of an eternal pit. In fact, virtually all recorded near-death experiences describe death as beautiful and full of compassion. What's the little popular little book with a little kid on the cover?
Heaven is for real.
How does he describe it? I mean, whether you believe it or not, does he describe it like monsters were trying to eat me? You ever heard anyone's near-death experience where it's like that? Usually it's quite the opposite. Describing death as receiving a kiss from God would no doubt minimize our fear of death and the unknown. And if we realize that each day is a process of dying, not just physically, it's that, it's Peshat, but the process of dying to ourselves so that Hashem can fill us. The physical death is the ultimate reality of that. And that's something wonderful. In truth, the more we learn about the Hebraic understanding of death and the afterlife and integrate these ideas deep into our conscience, the less we will fear death and the fuller our life will be. Now, I think I've said a time or two in our time together. The names are not just names. In Hebraic mind, a name is never, ever just a name. It always means something. Always means something. Now, sometimes this is more prominent than others, but have you ever noticed reading through your Torah, when someone has a child and they name it, they always say, because blah, 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 right? Letting you know the name was something more. Names are never just names. Okay? On the Peshat, they're names. But on a deeper level, they're telling you a different story. Now, according to tradition, there are 10 archetypal songs that are sung throughout history. By the way, this is also in our New Testament. Revelation, John gets his glimpse into the Olam Haba. He hears some singing. They sing you some songs they wrote up there. They got some gifted songwriters. What are they singing? Singing the song of Moses. They're singing the Holy, Holy, Holy from Isaiah 6. And the other things they are singing are part of these archetypal songs. that are in the Torah and in the prophets. Okay, so there are 10 archetypal songs that are sung throughout history. One of them is in this parashah. Now, when you're singing a hymn, you know it's kind of like poetry, right? You know the words are deeper than just the words, right? That's part of hymnody, right? Drawing on images, word pictures, turning of phrases. It's the way hymns and poetry work. So the children of Israel spontaneously sing one of these 10 songs in this portion after God saved them from their enemies and He gave them water. Remind me to ask you, Akasha, about water later after the class. Numbers 21, 17 through 18. Then Israel sang this song. Come up, O well, and announce it. The well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people dug, through a lawgiver with their staff, a gift from the wilderness. What's neat is if you even go into a Christian monastery and you get their little prayer book, they have the 10 songs that they sing throughout their liturgy every day. It's our tradition too, folks. Now, Rashi explains that the princes here mentioned in this song are Moses and Aaron, and the staff is the one used to draw water. The Talmud, and we've talked about this before, says that all references to water in the Torah, they allude not only on the Peshat to water, but on the deeper level, what's water? What's that life-giving sustenance? It's the Torah itself. So anywhere you read water, you need to be thinking Torah. Therefore, the song can be understood on two levels. On the Peshat, it is a song of praise for receiving water in the desert. That's what it is. But as a remez, it's a praise for receiving the Torah in the desert. Once you start knowing all the codes, things really click. You take that over into the Gospels. Read what Jesus starts doing with water. After recording the song, the Torah recounts that the people, and this is coming from Numbers 21:20, journeyed from Midbar to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nachilel, and from Nachilel to Bamot, and from Bamot to Haggai, in the field of Moab, at the top of the peak, overlooking the surface of Yishimon. Your English Bibles might have different titles for those, but now, while these are indeed names of official places and locations, and in fact, if you have a map, we know where they're at, you can pinpoint these puppies. You can put your pushstands on them. And you can have your little Bible map in the back of your study Bible mapping their little journey here. And guess what? It can be true. Okay? But names are never just names. So Midbar means a desert. Matanah means a gift. Nachilel means my inheritance from God. Bamot means a high place. Haggai means a valley. And Yishmon means a desolate place. So, let's translate these verses by, instead of translating Midbar as just Midbar, let's translate these into what they mean and put them into sentence structure. And let's see what the story tells. By the way, you can do this with the genealogy of Adam, and it'll give you the gospel message. That someone has to come and has to suffer and die and blood has to be shed. All of that, their names. The first few, several names in the genealogy of Adam will give you the gospel message. Just by meaning of the names. So, here we go. When a person makes himself like a desert, Midbar. Remember, Midbar. What's the desert? What's it a place of? What's the place of a wilderness? It's a place where you learn that you aren't anything. That you are, the only reason you're going to survive is because of God's grace. You aren't going to get out of this place alive unless God takes care of you. Total reliance. It's a place of humility. It's a place of becoming humble. It's a place where you get the ego out of you real fast. Okay? Because you can't do anything. So when a person makes himself like a midbar, a desert, and acts humbly before all, when the Torah, that's water, remember? When the Torah is given to him as a gift, that's matanah, from the wilderness. When he receives the water, the Torah, as a gift, then it becomes to him his inheritance from God, Naki Eliel. And when it becomes an inheritance, repeating again, you notice how it repeats the names of each one. And when it becomes an inheritance, it raises him to greatness, Bemot. But if a person takes pride in his position, then God will cast him down to a low valley, Haggai, and furthermore be driven to the ground, Yishimo.
Can I ask you a question? Mm-hmm. You are on verses what?
Numbers chapter 21, should be 20. Is it different in the English Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, I'll find. Okay, I'll find the correct reference. Sorry. I'll find the correct one.
Well, the words
The words are going to be massive. Different. I'm reading you the Hebrew. Yeah.
Let's see. Yeah, I got in the Tanakh, it's 21:20. 21:19-20.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Chapter 21:19-20. That's what I said. Yeah, that's what I said.
Okay.
I said your English Bibles make it because I'm reading you the Hebrew words the way they are. I'm not translating them. I'm not softening them. Bemot. They may Yishimon. They probably put a J on it in some English Bibles and so forth. That's Numbers chapter 21:19-20. So, what do you hear in these names?
The story.
You hear the story, right? You hear the story of the children of Israel. It's code for, it's mathematical equation for humble yourself, lose your life, drink the Torah. You'll be taken on a great journey. Be careful when you're at the top, because if you become too haughty, it'll stick you in the valley. And then what happens to them? They repent, become humble. And the roller coaster of your Tanakh begins. The roller coaster of your life begins. Yes, that's the secret of the question, secret of the parashah, right? How? Mm-hmm. You go in your tent and you die.
Mm-hmm.
When you're up here, you go into your tent. There's not a wrong reason misguided, but there's a correct reason why Peter says, let us pitch a tent while we're up here. That is no dummy. He's no dummy, folks. Anytime you hear a pastor start berating Peter, he's got it wrong. These guys weren't dummies. And when they didn't get it, the level they didn't get it at, it was so far beyond the level we don't get it at. We don't have a right to tell them we don't get it. Okay? That's like finding Einstein's garbage can with all this crumpled up bad notes. Like, look at all those mistakes he made. Really? You get to criticize Einstein because he made some mistakes? There's probably more genius in his garbage can than we could fathom. Okay. There are several other reasons from the Torah that Peter wants to build tents. In fact, it's quoting, believe it or not, an exact passage from the Torah. Now, Rashi takes a little bit of a different approach, commenting that Bemot's greatness was diminished because Moses died there, and the miraculous well that had accompanied the people in the desert subsequently vanished entirely. Okay, so for a while, it seemed Torah disappeared after Moshe did this. Now, the notion that humility is the key to receiving the Torah is emphasized in another midrash, which states that the Torah was given in the desert, again, a place that symbolizes simplicity and humility, to teach this crucial point. This insight also explains why God gave the Torah to the Jewish people through Moses, because in Numbers 12, verse 3, the Torah itself testifies that Moses was the humblest man in the world. And so the Torah came through him. So again, the parashat, summing it up, is placing an emphasis on humility and a denial of the ego, a denial of the self. I mean, doing this in lots of ways. That's its core. All right, let's talk a little bit about the para adama, the red heifer. Para again is heifer, adama means red. Adama sounds a lot like Adam, and there's a reason for that. What's Adam made of? It must have been made in Georgia, because the soil in Georgia is red mud. That's why he's called Adam. Para adama. Now, Yeshua took on human life, and he took on human death with all of its ritual contamination. But does the master then remain in a state of ritual impurity? After all, he's died. Does our uncleanliness and our iniquity that was an essence, metaphorically, if you will, placed on him, does that stick to him? Again, we become pure because what? The pure became
impure.
Okay. So gospel message is embedded in the red heifer here. So does he stay this way? Okay. Yeshua steps forth from the tomb like Adam in the garden, clothed in purity. The unclean grave clothes, tainted with the contamination of death, he leaves behind. Now in the Torah, human death is regarded as ritually contaminating. Numbers chapter 19 relates the complex laws of the red heifer sacrifice, a purification ceremony meant from cleansing from death. Now the color red is very common to purification rituals in the Tanakh. It is associated with blood, the means of purification. You can think of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. The sacrifice in the burning of the red heifer was to take place outside of the camp. Now, ordinarily, it is forbidden to sacrifice outside of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. But in this case, it's actually commanded to be conducted outside of the camp. In Leviticus chapter 4, when we were back there in Vayikra, we learned that the sin offerings made on behalf of the anointed priest or on behalf of the entire nation, these were also burned outside of the camp. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews, he sees a very clear fractal in this. When he sees this in temple times, the entire city of Jerusalem was considered the camp. Just as the sin offerings were brought outside Jerusalem, so too Mashiach, the ultimate sin offering, experienced death outside of the city. Now, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's Hebrews 13:11-13. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, because this is just one of these things I find amusing. You go to the Holy Land, you go to two sites, that this is where supposedly Yeshua was crucified. You know, and you hear the various arguments back and forth and so forth. Well, this place has a mountain that looks kind of like a skull, and that's why it was called Golgotha, although there's no records that was ever called Golgotha. Well, this place is, you know, has its arguments and so forth. And no one knows where Golgotha is, supposedly, really. What I think is funny and is, do you know who knows where Golgotha is? Well, of course. On a human nature. On your level. Written in books. The rabbis. This is what blew me away. In fact, this past weekend we went to a Ray Vanderlyn conference. And he explained how he experienced the same thing. He said he learned first. He was became embarrassed as Messiah because he went and studied at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And he was in classes with rabbinic students and so forth. And he thought, and he made friends with him. He thought, well, you know, we'll start sharing some of these things from the, you know, the Gospels and so forth. And the rabbinic students, not followers of Yeshua, the rabbinic students would be like, well, do you know why John the Baptist went there? Do you know why Jesus said that there? Do you know why that happened there? And he had to be like, I'm supposed to be witnessing to you. And he thought, no. I mean, he was embarrassed at first, like, I have no clue. And then they would say, well, this is what he's doing. And they take him straight back to the Torah and show him. He said, he eventually learned to quit being embarrassed and to say, yeah, tell me more. And, you know, and there were some neat things he shared, like, three times you're given the locations where John the Baptist baptizes. Okay, those are the three locations Elijah does things. You know, there's all kinds. Rabbis knew this. They didn't follow Yeshua, but they were like, well, no wonder the people got mad. Or no wonder they did this. Okay? I opened up my siddur. It's not the one you guys have. It's all in Hebrew. It's called the Kavanot Ari. It's has all advanced notes and so forth in Hebrew. But I opened it up, and it has this diagram. And it looks a lot like a cross. Okay, it's words, but it looks like a cross. I thought, that's kind of interesting. Let's see what this says. And the top word, it's in Hebrew, but the top word is Golgotha. That's really interesting. Let's read some more, okay? Then you read the Zohar and so forth, and you begin to understand that certain locations, why it's called Golgotha. But I want you to think about this. I think we're probably all on the same page. Red heifer, fractal, foreshadowing, however you want to describe it right now, of Messiah, of Yeshua. The pure becoming impure for the sake that the impure would become pure. It's done outside the city gate, all these things. Okay? Let me tell you some more about the red heifer. Okay? Second Temple times, the ritual of the red heifer. Where was it done at? Okay. Where was it done at specifically?
Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives. Outside the gate is actually a distance, folks. The phrase, it's an idiom, means a certain distance. If you take the Temple Mount as a central location, and you go, and you draw your little mouse with a circle, it's only going to be one little hill that's going to be fitting all this stuff. Okay? It's done on the Mount of Olives. It stood just outside the city walls, just across from the Temple Mount itself. Now, the Mishnah in Tractate Parah, imagine that, describes how the red cow was led forth from the temple and brought to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. You go to the Mount of Olives today, one of the neat things you'll see is that it's a gigantic graveyard. But it's not a modern-day graveyard. It still is being used as a modern-day graveyard. But it contains the oldest graveyards known to mankind. You will actually be able to poke your head into, as long as you're wearing long pants, because it's one of those sites, and your arms aren't showing, ladies and all that. You'll be able to go into tombs that are over 3,000 years old, which is well before Yeshua's time. With little ossuary boxes, little everything you would think of in your biblical mind of a tomb, 3,000-year-old ones on the Mount of Olives. It's also major thoroughfare. People going in and out of the city this way. Okay. Also, if you're on the Mount of Olives, it's also, we know, a site of Roman crucifixions, by the way. But if you stare, the Mount of Olives in front of you, you stare straight at the Eastern Gate, which if the temple were there, you'd be staring straight into the temple, straight into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Considering all of this, if they're all good fractals, where's Golgotha?
Mount of Olives
is where the crucifixion was. There's some more evidence from the stages that I won't go into. It talks about why it's called Golgotha, because a certain skull was buried there. Anyone know what this word means? Not just crown, but head. This is the Godhead. And there's, have you ever seen Orthodox crosses in the Orthodox Church? You ever seen, they got little more bars on them?
Mm-hmm.
It's just a broken, twisted tree of life. And once you put Yeshua's body on there, you get all 10 sephirot. Okay. So it was just last week, talking to an Orthodox rabbi. Okay. Non-follower Yeshua, Orthodox rabbi, said, I got to be honest with you. There's no more beautiful symbol than a cross. Because he sees Golgotha. All right, snake bite. The problem with complaining is that God is listening. Numbers 21:6. The Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. God hears our words and weighs our hearts. As the Israelites complained about the daily provision of manna, God heard their words, and so he sent a punishment of poisonous snakes. And this is deep stuff here. We're only going to hit the surface. So why did God use snakes to punish Israel? That's a good kasha. Why didn't he send scorpions? Why didn't he send, make the food, give them diarrhea? Why snakes? A kasha, a Hebraic thinker, always is asking these kinds of questions. Why a snake? There's very good reason. There are dozens of very good reasons. Only going to give you a couple. Rashi explains that God chose the snakes for two reasons. The serpent in the Garden of Eden, what was he punished for? Lashon Hara. Speaking words of slander against Hashem. So God sent the serpent, he was punished for his Lashon Hara, to punish those who were guilty of Lashon Hara. Like and like.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Okay, there's also another one. Medak and Negev Medak. Measure for measure. We would call it in English ironic truths that it's just funny. Phrases will be repeated. Okay? If you can keep that idea, you'll really see a lot of things in Scripture.
Yeah, like watch what you say, because the word you say might come back and bite you.
Yeah, some ways. Now, the second reason that Rashi gives was that the serpent had been cursed to eat dust all the days of its life. So the serpent, who was being punished by being given a diet of dust, was sent to punish those who complained about their diet of manna. Again, that medah connected medah, measure for measure. You also see that in many ways when someone has a reaction and they say a certain phrase, you'll read generations later, someone will have the same reaction in the same phrase. Jacob's response when he finds out or he thinks Joseph has died is Judah's response when he finds out he fathered a child to his daughter. Who was the one that gave Jacob Joseph's coat dipped in blood? Judah. Keeps going through. Now, when we allow ourselves to slip into self-pity and we give expression to a critical spirit, we're already victims of the evil one, the Hara of Lashon Hara. He is a professional slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, and the origin of rebellion against Hashem. He was the very first to express discontentment with the lot in life that God had assigned to him. And when we show ingratitude toward God and complain of his ways, we are speaking the serpent's native tongue. His venom has poisoned our hearts. The solution we learn to this is repentance, teshuva. The Israelites went to Moses and said, Numbers 21, verse 7, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. Their words encapsulate the gospel message. Moses is the fractal of the Messiah. The serpent is the fractal of the evil one. The sinners and the complainers in the wilderness, they are fractals too. They're fractals of you and me. If we want to be healed and delivered from the serpent, we need to repent, confess our sins, and seek forgiveness through the Redeemer we've been sent. They were sent Moshe. We've been sent Yeshua. Now remember that principle, like cures like? What cures the snake bite?
The snake.
Another snake. Okay, a snake. Oh, there's some really cool things I want to tell you about that snake so bad, including in the book Torah, they start elongating the vav, where it starts looking like a snake in certain words, in certain places of the Torah, but I can't go there right now. Mathematics, when you see the numbers, Nakash, serpent, it's Mashiach. We'll explore that in a second. Just a tiny bit. Now, as soon as the Israelites ask Moses for forgiveness, he intercedes on their behalf. Again, fractal of Yeshua. Rashi points to this as an example of how we should also be quick to forgive others. The sages, the oral Torah, has always taught this lesson from this parashat, among many lessons. From this we learn that a person who has asked for forgiveness should not be so cruel as to withhold the forgiveness given to him. Disciples worthy of Yeshua should be quick to extend forgiveness even to those who have spoken against them or humiliated them. We can certainly hear Yeshua's words. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You could also think of his parable of the tenant who owes a ton of money, begs for forgiveness. The king forgives the debt, goes out, a dude owes him like 10 bucks. He's just been forgiven millions. Guy owes him 10. The guy says, give me another week. And he says, never. And then the king finds out about it and deals with that. Moses, the Redeemer, the Messiah of his generation, interceded in the Lord, provided the antidote. Yeshua, the Messiah of all generations, has interceded in the Lord, has provided the antidote. And I want to talk about that because it's really interesting. A little play on words going on here. What's probably the most famous passage in the entire Bible? John 3:16. What's John 3:14 and 15 about? The snake! The snake! The snake! But here's the kicker. Remember, Moses didn't hold up cubes? Tablets, he held up cubes? You ready for another Mythbuster? The snake wasn't on a pole. He was another step on a pole in the book of Numbers. Oh, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. Most people think Yeshua references the snake on the pole before his crucifixion to emphasize him being lifted up on the cross. Not denying that's not going to be a component of it. But guess what? There's a lot more there. Okay. The Talmud in Tractate Rosh Hashanah asks a very good kasha. What's a kasha? Not that horrible tasting cereal. A difficult question. It's a piercing question. It's the kind of question that only gives you more questions. And should you get an answer, it only leads to an even better question. Does the serpent set up on the pole, the standard, have the power to kill or to give life? They answer no. But so long as the Israelites lifted their eyes upward and submitted to their Father in heaven, they were healed. If they did not, they wasted away. So from Numbers 21:9, and Moses made a bronze serpent. Oh, I wish I could talk about the word bronze, but I can't. Made a bronze serpent, it's not bronze, and set it on the standard or the pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So John 3:14, Yeshua says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. we typically understand that, again, referring to the cross. Not that it's not that. He was hinting about the kind of death he was going to die, but there's more death. He's also telling you about his ascension. And let me tell you why. God told Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. A standard is a pole atop which an emblem is displayed. The Hebrew word translated as pole, standard, etc. is Ness. Oh, this ties in with bronze, but I can't go there. But Ness. Okay. Guess what? This is the exact word, not only for that pole with an emblem on the top, it's the exact word for miracle. So you could translate legitimately, make a fiery serpent and set it up miraculously. Set it up miracle on the miracle. Reading this as miracle instead of standard, the sages of the Midrash explain that Moses set the serpent on a miracle by tossing it into the air, where it stayed hovering above the ground so that all Israel could look upon it. That's why it was miraculous. Okay? He sets it up miraculously. Literally says he sets it up miraculously. Puts it up miraculously. Okay? The way that's read is Moses puts it up in the air and it stays. So imagine that. You redraw your Sunday school lesson, just have a snake floating in the air, okay? Moses made a bronze serpent and put the Ness on it. Okay, this is coming from Midrash Rabbah, Numbers. Now, before you think, oh, that's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, let me tell you. Yeshua tells you this. Accept that translation. Moses puts it up miraculously. Putting it on a pole is not miraculous. Puts it up. Implying in the air, he puts it up miraculously. Okay, keep this in mind. Yeshua's words in John 3. Yeshua was explaining to Nicodemus in that chapter that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He had just told Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, John 3:13. So he's already got you the verbal hint, ascension. Then he says, just as Moses lifted up the miracle in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up miraculously. Lifted up into the air before you. In this context, the meaning of his words seemed to point not just to his crucifixion being lifted up on a pole. And remember in Hebrew, is it pole or miraculous? All right. Well, how in the world can it be in the pole and on the air? Yeah, okay, that's Akasha. That's what you're supposed to meditate. That's what you're supposed to go into your tent and think about. Not pointing only to his crucifixion, but his ascension. The ascension of Yeshua, his return to the former station of his glory with the Father, holds the promise of salvation for all who believe. When Yeshua ascended, he rose from the ground on the strength of a Ness. A miracle. He was lifted up on a Ness. Just as Moses supposedly tossed the serpent in the air, and there remained for all to look for salvation. So too, the Son of Man has ascended and remains lifted up for the salvation of all who look to him. And that fits better. We can't keep looking at the cross. It's gone. But we can keep looking up to the one who's ascended. So if it's, Yeshua's got that in mind, folks. The fact that ascension is in the verse before, he says, Ness. Gotta, what else could he be talking about? So he's referring to both. I'm not telling you he's not referring to being lifted up on the cross. But he's also clearly referencing his ascension. The lifting up of the Son of Man on a Ness is the means by which the lifting of the Son of Man through the miracle on the pole is the means through the miracle of the ascension, how it occurred. Okay, so that's Huchatzim. It's an incredibly, it's one of my favorite parashats because it's so dense, I could go on and on and on. This is good stuff. I hate to have to pick. Last week when I was getting ready, I hate to have to narrow it down.
Next year.
Yeah, next year.
Next year. That's what you mine says copper.
Yeah, some say copper. That's because guess what? It's a word that your modern Western went to Western Seminary, learned from a guy who was born in Chippewa, Wisconsin, learned from this pastor born from Toledo, Ohio, learned in a book. It means some kind of metal. You really learn the language? You know, it's something different. That's why we can't figure out what kind of metal it is. Because it's not metal. It's tied in with the serpent back in the garden. Good stuff.
Was it even a serpent?
Good Kasha. No. In fact, he was the most clever or cunning cloth. That's grasping at trying to have how to handle that word. But it's a good Kasha. I'll leave you with something on water, just for fun, not related to parasha per se, but just for fun. Read your creation account. What's not created?
Rain.
Water.
Where did it come from? That's your kasha. Where did the water come from? It was not created. It was already there. Read it carefully. Even the English makes it clear. Wasn't created. Where did it come from? That's your kasha. That's for you to go into your tents. I was given that question by a rabbi a long time ago. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai, Notain HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.